All right. Zephaniah, this is just one of these little minor prophets. It's only three chapters, and we are very close to finishing it. But we're in a really special section in this book, and so I want to try to put it in a little context for you before we just launch on today's text. And Zephaniah, if you want to kind of summarize the book, it's a book about the day of the Lord. It begins with a prophecy of worldwide destruction. So just turn back a page, because I want you to see this. While we get to the end, it's important that we remember how it started. This prophecy of worldwide destruction here is in chapter 1, verse 2. And just remind yourself of what the prophet has said. He said, "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the seas and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth." And that was his introduction to this book. And from there he proceeds to give a catalog of all the kinds of sins that have been committed by the nation of Israel and by the nation of Judah, as well as even the pagan nations of the earth. And he intersperses that with more comments of judgment and destruction. And as you can read through the book, you realize that there are none who are going to escape this day of judgment. And we have a little misconception that I've labored to undo from the very beginning of this. We tend to think that it's going to be wrath poured out on all of the bad people, and the good people are going to be spared on the day of the Lord. But that's not exactly how it works, because Zephaniah sees it very much in his day, like the Apostle Paul was going to describe it almost 700 years later. And if you remember in Romans, Paul labors to show that there is none righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the whole world is accountable to God. And the price for our rebellion can only be death and destruction. So when the day of the Lord comes, there isn't two classes of people where some are saved and some get their just punishment. The day of the Lord is a punishment on all sin, and that's why Zephaniah begins there in chapter 1 with no exceptions. I'm going to wipe out everybody and everything. And if you think that he was being a little overzealous, I want you to turn back to chapter 3. And see, long before Paul described this universal plight of mankind as in rebellion and sin against God, and the only possible fate of that being death, Zephaniah, many, many, many years later, earlier, was giving this prophetic vision where God is pouring out his wrath on sin and on sinners, and he describes it in vivid detail. And if you just look at 3:8, this is how Zephaniah describes it. "Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth will be consumed." So he began in verse 2 and 3 there, talking about the destruction of all mankind, even the beasts and the rubble with the wicked. And he concludes it in chapter 3:8 by saying, not only that, the whole earth is going to be consumed in the fire of my wrath. And there's not two types of people here. There's only one. And so as Zephaniah is describing the day of the Lord, we're going to see it sort of as two sides of one coin. And so the first thing that is very clear about the day of the Lord is that it involves the destruction of the earth and death to all who live upon it. Yet, at the beginning of verse 9, which is where we're going to be this morning, at the beginning of verse 9, you see the other side of the coin. And that is that there is a population of transformed worshipers who love God and share His holy character. And somehow they're in existence following this complete and universal judgment. And so the day of the Lord then, by necessity, not only involves this day of destruction and death, but it also involves a day of recreation and resurrection. And in this section of Zephaniah, where we're going to be preaching this morning, we're in this second half of the equation, or this other side of the coin of this day of the Lord, where Zephaniah is looking down through the ages, and he sees, really what he sees, is he sees the kingdom of God. He sees the people who love God, who are committed to God, who are pure, who are holy, who are transformed, and who love Him with all of their heart. And so now I want to read this text. Look at verse 9, because I told you that everything is destroyed, but look at verse 9. He's going to describe the kind of character of the kingdom. And look what he says: "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you will not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and no one will make them afraid." So here we have this people that exist after the judgment, and we have this universal judgment prophesied where all people are going to be destroyed, and the whole earth along with it. So how does this happen, and how does this work, and why really does the Lord do it this way? And here's the answer, and this is a good thing to put in your brain right now. The Lord has to bring this complete and kind of cataclysmic judgment. He has to do it this way. And He has to resurrect people completely new. And here's why. Reformation is impossible. Look, our whole society, our whole world, is consuming and printing and writing books by the thousands that will teach you how to become a better person. And people just keep buying them and reading them. And they might actually improve some area of their life to some extent. I'm not saying that you can't improve, but I'm saying that reformation is impossible. And we see this illustrated vividly in the Scriptures. If you've done what I beg you to do and start in Genesis and read all the way to Revelation, what you see here is the impossibility of a people gradually getting better and better to the point where they can walk with God and have a beautiful relationship with God. In fact, when you read the Scripture, what do you see? You see them failing again and again and again and again. And even if they do repent, it's only temporary, because they fall off the wagon and begin to worship other gods and live for themselves. And so the real lesson of Scripture, the real lesson of the Old Testament, and fundamentally the real lesson of the cross, is that reformation is impossible. And more than anything, the cross teaches us this. I guarantee you guys, if we could have reformed our way into a perfect relationship with God, God would have let us. Because then he wouldn't have had to sacrifice his only son. Amen? Reformation is impossible. And it's the same, just like with Israel, they couldn't do it. It's the same with us. The people of Israel could not be better or do better. They tried for 1,000 years, and it's the same with us. We can't do better or be better, but we can be killed and raised to life. And that's our only hope. And this is exactly what Zephaniah is telling us about here in Zephaniah chapter 3. I want you to look with me in verse 14. And this is our primary text. And just listen. To this amazing text. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exalt with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Let's break this text down so we can see exactly what God has accomplished for us. It begins there in verse 14 with these kind of two imperatives, sing and shout. Here the prophet is commanding the people to sing and shout because God has done something. God has done something extraordinary, and it's awesome, and it's happened, and the prophet is setting the people free to express their joy in loud shouts of praise and worship. But he doesn't just say sing and shout, he says rejoice and exult with all your heart. When we rejoice, it's simply the expression of our joy. You feel joy, but rejoice is when you express it. Exalt is kind of an interesting word. And it means to celebrate a victory. But it's not the exaltation that the prophet is commanding the people to do here. It's not gloating in a sinful way. But it's a kind of rejoicing, a special kind of rejoicing associated with absolute triumph. And so the prophet tells the people to rejoice and exalt with all their heart. And I need to prepare some of you guys for the kingdom a little bit right now. It's going to be a little bit noisier in the kingdom than a worship service at Faith Bible Church. I'm just trying to give you advance notice. The prophet is describing the kingdom, and the worship service he's describing is pretty wild. Amen? They're singing and shouting and rejoicing and exulting. And here's the cool thing. What we have here, and I just need to keep preaching. If I chase too many rabbits, we'll be here a long time. What we have here is something amazing, because this isn't crazy for crazy's sake. And I've seen crazy for crazy's sake. I do have to just share this. I did a disciple now at an awesome church. But there were some crazy people there, and some of them were crazy for crazy's sake. And this is no lie. During the invitation, some of the elders got a dolly. There was a dolly somehow in the foyer or in the church they've been using to haul boxes. And this is no lie. They took that dolly to one of the guys, and they thought he needed to go up there. And they put that guy on that dolly, and they ran down the aisle with this dolly and kind of flung the guy up so that he could get prayer. So I've seen crazy for crazy's sake. And I promise you, our elders are never doing that. But that's not what's happening here in Zephaniah. Because, look what it says. It says that they're rejoicing and exulting in the Lord in a very particular way. How? With all of their heart. You know, you can act crazy, but your heart not be in it. In fact, you can act crazy trying to get your heart to be in it. And that is not what this text is about. This text is really about people whose hearts are totally wildly inflamed with passion for their king and all that he has done for them, and they can't help but express it. And you know, sometimes you know why a church's worship service is dead? It's because they really don't know what Jesus has done for them. They're not joyful. And that's why the service is dead. Look. I told you what I'm doing with this little section. I'm trying to get you ready for the kingdom. But what you need to know is that the kingdom is now. This rejoicing with all your heart. Is David here? I didn't see him. But one of our guys at Bible study Thursday for our... do we call that the senior adult Bible study? What do we call that? The senior saint Bible study. They meet over there in the Five Wide on Thursday mornings. Mark led a beautiful Bible study for us last week. But they were asking, well, what is this deal with heart? What does it mean? And so it's a perfect time to address that. When the Hebrew talks about the heart, it's hard to understand because it uses it in three distinct ways. And so one of the meanings is that it's the will of the individual. If you love the Lord with all your heart, that's like a choice or a decision, if it's meaning will. If you love the Lord with all your heart, it also can be your mind or your intellect. And then finally, if you love the Lord with all your heart, it can refer to your emotions. So how do we know? Is it will? Is it emotion? Is it intellect? And the only way we can know is by the context. Hebrew has a wide range of meaning when it uses this word heart. And so let's look at the context. What's the context here? Singing, shouting, rejoicing, and exalting. So what do you think? What kind of meaning do you think it has there for heart? It's emotion. Here in this context, the prophet is signaling that kingdom worship involves authentic passion and emotion. You don't try to work it up. What you do is focus on the truth of all that Jesus has done for us, and then your emotions will follow. Look at verse 15. What do these people have to be so joyful about? Some of you say, yeah, I don't ever feel that kind of joy. I don't ever feel that kind of joy. Okay, well, I'm going to give you a chance to feel that kind of joy this morning by reminding you of what God has done for you. And this is amazing. Here in verse 15, he says, "The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst." I mean, this is just let this soak in. There was a judgment and there were punishments against us, and they have been completely taken away. when Zephaniah looks forward to these kingdom people, he sees these people. And when God looks at them, there is no judgment coming from God toward them. The judgments are all gone. They've all been taken away. There's no punishment that is due them. Not only has he taken away their judgments, but it says he's cleared away their enemies. All of the enemies that used to defeat the people of Israel. And there were many. There were their own sort of spiritual enemies that were surrounding them, that were leading them astray and causing them to not want to be able to follow Yahweh and be true to Yahweh. All of those sort of personal, even invisible enemies are wiped off. But also the enemies, they were surrounded by people who wanted to wipe them out and then physically. And all of those enemies have been swept away as well. And so this is what God is reminding them that he has done. The Lord has removed all of their enemies. But this is the climax of the source of their joy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. And we really have trouble wrapping our brains around this. But the King, Yahweh, that's what it says, the King, the Lord, Yahweh, is in your midst. And there's no earthly king that they're rejoicing in. Like if we had a really great president, we are all super proud of our super great president. This is no earthly person that people are having pride in. This is the King, Yahweh, who is in your midst. And so that sounds pretty amazing, right? That God has come to be with them. But that word midst, what that means to us is not this English translation. It doesn't get at the Hebrew very well because that just means, okay, he's in our midst. Like maybe he's in College Station. That would kind of be in our midst. He's in our midst. But this word, literally, it means entrails. He's not saying that he's come to earth to sort of be close to you, kind of close to you. It says that he's come to indwell you. God, the King of Israel, has come to be in your midst. It's amazing. And he says, and so because of what Christ has done for us, you should. God has done for us in Christ. I'm sorry, I switch back and forth between what's actually happening in their day and moving it into the present through Christ. I know I'm not always consistent. It takes too long to do it right all the time, and I apologize for that. But what's happening with them is fulfilled in us in the person of Christ. And he says, you shall never again fear evil. And this, see, right now, for them in the kingdom, which is now for us, we never need to fear because evil has been banished from within and from without. There is nothing inside to bring us into judgment. Nothing on the outside can attack and defeat us. We need not ever fear evil because God himself has come to live inside of us. It's an amazing truth. And when we think of God's salvation, we need to realize just how total it is. And total salvation involves at least a couple things. And Andy was on this morning with our kids. Because salvation needs to involve a sense of getting rid of our guiltiness, that we feel guilty. And in the kingdom, God has done this. In 3:8 it said that he's taken away our shame. Look, if you feel guilty toward God after having repented and surrendered your life to Jesus as Lord, well, that guilt is a lie. Because in the kingdom, there's no shame. There's no shame in the kingdom. You can do wrong things. You can feel bad about it. And as soon as you do, you need to repent. But there's no shame. Because God has taken away our guilt. We're no longer guilty before God in Christ. This is done and it's finished and it's complete. But that's only part of it. See, I've had experiences with people where they did something to offend me. Now, they didn't feel guilty about it at all. But that didn't mean our relationship was fixed. Because, so you see, there's two sides of this. There's our feeling of guilt, but there's also the reality that sin outrages the character of a holy God. And until God is no longer mad at you, there can be no full salvation. Look, the world is full of people who don't feel an ounce of guilt for their sin. But that doesn't mean that God isn't outraged because of their sin. He is. And until that outrage is removed on God's side, and until your sense of guilt is removed on your side, there can be no full salvation. And so, here's the $24,000 question. How could we possibly know that God is no longer mad at us? How could we know? Okay, you could say, well, he would say that. Okay, but there's more. You know how we can know that God is no longer mad at us? See, there's an objective proof that God's no longer mad at you. And the objective proof, and there, let's just do it. Give me a chance to do this right. How could we know that God is no longer mad at Israel? Because He came to dwell in their midst. He wouldn't come to them if he was mad. Do you see? He had to get that squared away. And the cross did that. And so God is giving objective evidence to Israel of their salvation and His lack of anger and rage toward them. And He gives the proof of that by coming to dwell in their midst. And if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you have that objective proof in you today, right now. If you know Jesus, the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you. And that is proof, positive, that He's no longer mad at you. If He was mad at you, He wouldn't live in you. Amen? So I got to ask you, does He live in you? He does, if you know Jesus as Lord and Savior. You say, but how could He not be mad at me? Well, that's the whole point of what Zephaniah has prophesied and what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. These days of draw near, and then stay away that you read all throughout the Old Testament, they're over, and draw near has been replaced with a kind of oneness that can only be explained in New Testament terms as mutual indwelling. God dwelling in us and us dwelling in God. Christ dwelling in us and us dwelling in Christ, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And when we realize all that God has done for us, that He's taken away all of our judgments, when we realize that He's removed all of our enemies, and when we realize that He's demonstrated His complete satisfaction with us by coming to indwell us, how could we not sing? How could we not shout? How could we not exult and rejoice? Because this is what God has done. And in verse 16, it continues to elaborate on this. It says, on that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The prophet is informing the people that God has done these amazing things, and yet he wants them to really take hold of it. And that's why he says, fear not. Do not let your hands grow weak. This letting your hands grow weak is this idea of limp hands, weak hands. It's referencing powerlessness or discouragement. And we know how fear works. Fear shuts us down. It debilitates and it immobilizes us. But in the kingdom, fear is banished. There's no fear of judgment. God's promised that all of our judgments have been taken away. There's no fear of any kind of enemy. No enemy can defeat you. Why? Look at verse 17. The Lord God is in your midst. A mighty one. A warrior who will save. See, this is why there's no fear. And this is why our hands shouldn't hang limp. This is why we should charge into life with this absolute kind of confidence. Because the Lord God is in our midst. Again, the same word for entrails. A mighty warrior, one who will save. The Lord is not just with us like He's watching over us or something. The Lord is in us and He's mighty to save. If only we could wrap our minds around this beautiful truth. You don't ever go into battle alone with any of your enemies. You don't face any challenge or anything alone because you have the living God dwelling in you. It's amazing truth. And it's not just that He's there doing nothing. What is He? Mighty to save. Isn't that good? How can we fear? How can we be defeated when the living God has chosen to take up residence within us and be a mighty warrior? Saving us. Man. So now, how does God feel about this new arrangement? You think God's like a groom who wonders why did I marry this woman? Well, it's more often of the feeling of the bride. Well, let's see. Maybe He likes it, maybe He doesn't. Look at verse 17. The Lord God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He might be the only one doing it right now. But He is rejoicing over you. With gladness. The way I felt after I got married was, I can't believe I conned this woman into marrying me. And that's the way God feels about you. He's rejoicing over you with gladness. How many of y'all think He's crazy? He is. He's crazy with love for you. You say, where did you get love from? From the next line. He will quiet you with His love. It's not like you're all anxious or anything. What that is saying is that in the kingdom, the love of God just washes over us and gives us peace that passes understanding. No matter what happens, we have the abiding confidence of His unconditional, eternal love for us. This is what God promised Israel is fulfilled for us in Christ. And we are deeply, deeply loved by God. Right now. And then this last one is even just mind-blowing. It says, He will exult over you with singing. In the kingdom, the Lord exalts over you with singing. Now, the Lord is so happy about who we are in Him that He bursts out in song. This song, this singing of God. It's the proof. It's an expression of His joy. And we are the proof of His triumph. He's done something for us. He's changed us. Don't miss this. The passage is describing the way God feels about you right now. And I want to ask you, and this is so key. We just said that He rejoices over us with gladness. He quiets us with His love. He just keeps pouring out on us this satisfying love. He exults in triumph over us because of all that He's accomplished, how we demonstrate His victory, how we're the demonstration of His victory. I want to ask you, are God's feelings toward you justified, or is He crazy? Just think about that for a second. You kind of have to go along. Have you gone with me on this at all? Or are we just all objectively evaluating still? Have you gone with me a little bit? Have you taken a step here to go, whoa, God is rejoicing over me. Have you taken another little step? God is loving me right now. He's pouring out the satisfying love on me. And then another little step, that He's exulting over me and in my triumph that He has accomplished in me. Have you gone there? Because you have to ask yourself, are the feelings that God has toward me justified? You have to ask yourself, do I give Him anything to rejoice in? Do I give Him any reason to love me? Do I walk in this amazing victory? In other words, it seems like God's feelings are out of whack, okay? But that is why the truth is so important. I asked you at the beginning, why is God so demanding? Why will He not settle for anything less than perfection? And here we see the answer. We have to be perfect because the holy God of the universe wants to be so close to us that the only way it can be described is that of mutual indwelling. Him and us in Him. We have to be perfect because God doesn't just want to hang out. He wants to be one with us. Have you ever really wrapped your mind around the reality of the indwelling Christ? Does Christ dwell in you now? I know before I preach this message, I'm preaching to a room of probably 98% believers. And if I said, does Jesus Christ live in you? Every one of you would pop your hand up. You better believe He does. And so we know this. We know this cognitively. But did you realize that if you believe that, then you must start believing that God has really, truly, eternally transformed you into a vessel fit for Jesus' habitation? How many of you think, someday I'll be a vessel fit for His habitation? Most of you. Amen? Someday. So are you telling me that someday Jesus is going to live in you? Or does He live in you now? He lives in you now. So what does that mean? It means He's made you a vessel fit for His habitation right now. Good is not good enough. We had to be perfect. And don't miss the truth. The reality of Christ in the person of the Spirit right now is proof that we really are perfect in Christ right now. I know it's hard for us to wrap our brains around. God has done something for us in Christ. It's how is it possible that we could be made perfect? Now, listen to this. It's possible because we died with Christ and we have been raised with Christ. Our old self is dead and we put on our new self, the way Ephesians 4:24 describes it. We put on our new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. If you're half the sinner that you think you are right now at this moment, there's no Jesus in you. Because He wouldn't stoop that low. You're on your own. There's nobody rejoicing over you. You're a sinner right now. There's nobody rejoicing over you. There's nobody singing over you. There's nobody pouring out love on you. There's wrath, there's indignation, there's anger. You cannot have it both ways, church. You cannot have it both ways. Get saved and realize that when that happens, everything changes. You're a new creation in Christ. You're crucified with Christ and you're raised with Christ, and we live in the power of the Spirit as perfect people. Now, do I behave perfectly? God knows that I don't, and so do all my elders and especially my sons. But just because I do something wrong doesn't change who I am in Christ. And until I start believing who I am in Christ, I can never live the way God wants me to live. I've been recreated. And so have you, if you know Jesus as Lord and Savior, to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. This is great news, church. This is what Christ has done for us on the cross. And it's this fact that He has changed us that makes all that God feels toward us justified. He takes great delight in you because you're awesome. He loves you because you're lovable. He exalts over you because your victory is complete in Christ. So yes, it's justified. You can open up your heart to this. Here's the deal. Until you begin to believe all that God has accomplished for you in Christ, it will be impossible for you to believe how the Lord feels about you right now, and you will constantly be cut off relationally from the living God because you don't believe who He's made you to be. And there's no way God can love you like that, and you know it. If you know Jesus as Lord and Savior, I've got great news for you. He rejoices over you, passionately loves you, and sings over you right now. Because as His new creation in Christ, He has made you perfect right now. So perfect that He was willing to come and live inside of you right now. Father, thank You for Your Word. It's challenging. We live in a fallen world, and sometimes we act a lot like fallen creatures. And so it's easy for us to believe that we're just sinners and not put together these glorious truths that You have given to us. But just like Zephaniah saw it, so many years ago, there was coming a day when Your love for Your people would be justified based on what You had accomplished for them and in them and through them. And we live in the fulfillment of that right now because of what You've done, Jesus. So thank You for doing that for us. Help us to believe it. Don't let us leave 80% of the gospel on the table and be satisfied with this 20% that we get to go to heaven when we die. Oh, what a tragedy. Speak to our hearts, God. Help us wrap our minds around the truth of all that you have accomplished for us in Christ. Help us to believe that we really have died with you. We've really been buried with you. We've really been resurrected with you and even exalted with you to the right hand of the Father. This is just this glorious truth. So help us to realize your love for us is justified, not because of anything we've done, but only because of your glorious, amazing grace. And help us to praise you and adore you and worship you with all of our hearts as we realize what you've done for us. We thank you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to